Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 12. We continue in the series this morning. Just before we do, and maybe you're grabbing a pew Bible, maybe you're grabbing your phone or your device. Like the songwriter said, I don't care how you get there, just get there if you can, right? But Mark chapter 12, I love that I've gotten to preach in Mark with you now twice and to continue on the series. While you're getting there, just a word of thanks for my family. Thank you so much for having us back. It's a joy to be here. My daughter loves the Green Church, which is what you are affectionately known as. She says, I love the Green Church, Daddy. When are we going back? So much so that we've had to make sure she doesn't just talk about it at other places. It's not the Green Church. So anyway, we were refreshed the first time we came here. And I'm going to be honest with you, a little caught off guard the first time we came here with the, not that you had a bad reputation, let me clean that up really quickly. It was just, there was such warmth and tenderness in the way we were greeted, and there was an immediate love for the flow of worship, and that everything pointed to the Word of God, and that everything pointed to the people of God being equipped to do the work of God His way. So I'm grateful for that. Thank you for having us back. If you do have a Bible app on your phone, if you use the Bible app by YouVersion, my notes are actually in there. If you want to look for that local events tab, it's probably 2 clicks, forget it. But if you feel so inclined at the introduction of the text, then maybe you can go there. Mark chapter number 12, we're picking up with verse 13. Mark 12, verses 13. And we're going to read kind of a large passage this morning. I was given some options with the text. Just so you know, I did not take the longest of the three, but I didn't take the shortest either. So Mark chapter 12, we'll start in verse 13. I wonder, I'm not sure of your custom, but I make you do this every time I'm here, so you tricked me to thinking it is. Would you stand with me while we read Scripture? Thank you. Mark 12, starting in verse 13. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought the coin and he asked them, Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. Let's look at that next section. Then, as if it wasn't enough, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were 7 brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the 7 left any children. Wow. I feel sorry for this woman, don't you? 7 men. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the 7 were married to her? Now, wouldn't that be just a fantastic Sunday school class? We're going to spend all year unpacking 7 brothers in the resurrection. Heaven help us. Jesus replied, Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they'll neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. I don't often transition from you are badly mistaken to prayer, but let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would pierce us with your word. Remind us of who you are and who we are and whose we are in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. That's a lengthy passage. Thank you for your patience while we read it. But if you come to this text, these look like two disparate passages, right? They look like, what does paying taxes have to do with seven brothers and the resurrection and this wife and who's going to be married to who? This convoluted hypothetical, to say the least. But upon further reflection, I think you'll find not only are they connected with just a bit of observation this morning, but I think you'll see the relevance, Christ-exalting relevance, that might even bear on your week this week. I pray that's the case. Can I just give you a side note in your Bible study quest on your own? Don't hang up when you get hung up. You ever hit a difficult passage in Scripture and you're like, I don't know, whatever. You just close it, hit a Psalms, you're like, I'm done. I don't know what that meant. It's there for a reason. I'm not even sure what it is. Take a step back. Take a breath. Remember that you're not alive in the first century and recognize that that's who Scripture was written to. This New Testament passage was written to those in first and second century. So there's an immediacy that they would have grasped some things that we don't necessarily grasp. That's context, cultural context. But take a step back and take a bigger swath of the text. You say, this is unclear. We'll look back at some passage that was clear on it, and then come back to it. Don't give up. Call your Sunday school teacher, your small group leader. Call your pastor. And I would tell you to call me, but I just forward my phone to Pastor D. So call anybody, and we're happy to help in any way we can. It's tempting to just kind of bail sometimes when the text gets there, but just remember, ask some simple questions: who, what, when, why, where, all those things. And let God speak to you. Ask the Lord to help you. So while we're setting the stage for these two crazy texts, let's talk about what's going on. It actually starts in Mark chapter 11. Don't worry, I'm not going to read all that. But in Mark 11, 27, I wasn't with you for the last couple of weeks, so the preacher in me just can't turn loose of that. I've got to at least touch it, okay? So here's the discourse that happens. Who are the they in this text? We'll come to that in a moment. That very first verse, they, verse 13, later they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians, the they. This starts in Mark 11, 27 and carries on through the end of Mark 12. We're going to see Israel's faith, the best of Israel's faith, put on display, and we're going to see how futile it was to try to stand this up against the Word with flesh on, Jesus Christ. You see, they had fallen in love with the mechanics of ministry. They had fallen in love with the laws instead of the law of God. They had fallen in love with their position instead of the power of God. They had fallen in love with, I'm going to use the word, churchy things, even though the church necessarily hadn't been formed yet, but temple-y things instead of the God that they were supposed to love. Now, that wouldn't happen in this day and age, would it? That people get distracted by the mechanics of ministry instead of following the master. But that's exactly what happened. This faith that gets on display here, there's an emptiness of authority. In the end of chapter 11, verses 27 through 33, it's empty of authority. Remember, the crowd recognized that Jesus spoke with authority, unlike the scribes. Wow, that had to hurt, right? That had to hurt. The scribes are standing there, and they're like, man, this Jesus speaks with authority. And then the guy beside him nudges him and says, unlike the scribes, that has to hurt. But it was the truth. Never a man spake such as this. From Mark chapter 2, if you're just looking at the chronology of Mark, they had set out to begin killing him from the moment he opened his mouth. In our family time of worship just last night, we're in John chapter 19, I believe it is, 18, 19, somewhere around there. And we're talking about Jesus getting just before the crucifixion and the Pharisees bringing before Pilate. And what do they say? We need you to try him because, you know, we've got to get ready for worship and we can't get all caught up in a trial. No, they say, we've got to go prepare and we can't kill him. Their motive was pure. It wasn't justice they were after. They were after murder. They couldn't stand him. They were empty of authority. He had all of it. We see the misuse of authority in the passage from last week, Mark 12, 1 through 12. Jesus had their number. The leaders knew that parable was about them, and they couldn't stand it. We see hypocrisy here on display. They had set it out to trap him in his words. Mark, right here, verses 13 through 17, with this whole tax question, they set out to trap him. It's just crazy. This hidden agenda is verbal gymnastics, virtue signaling, politicizing the kingdom of God, entrapment. Again, none of these things are relevant today, are they? Politicizing the kingdom of God? God help us. The next passage, we see that their faith is without understanding of the scripture and without acquaintance with the power of God. It's amazing just how much of this goes on here in the plot against Jesus and today in the name of Christianity, trying to grab zeitgeist. We see a faith without focus in your next passage. You'll see in verses 38 or 28 through 37, they'll come to him and ask him which law is the most important. They weren't even focused on the law they claimed to love. And Jesus says all the law hangs on the great commandment. Finally, we'll see a faith that's marked by greed. We see a little display of that in our text this morning. But a faith that's marked by greed, where the scribes and leaders are preying on the poor instead of praying for the souls of God's people, and instead of praying for the souls of the ones that God loved. They're giving a tip out of their abundance, and the widow comes and gives a real offering. I pray that your offering this morning is an act of worship and not just an obligation. Let's look at our text, chapter 12, verse 13. Later, the they, I mentioned the they. It's the scribes, it's the Pharisees, the Herodians, but the scribes and the chief priests from chapter 11 that are sending out these folks to try to trap Jesus. What's going on here? Let's take a big picture here in this little passage. Well, Jesus' authority is being called into question. That's what's on display here for us. It's being called into a question, and they're presenting, it is complicated, but it's a reasonable dilemma that was facing some of those religious zealots of the day. The Pharisees and Herodians were sent to ask about paying the poll tax to Caesar. Now, let me just dive in a bit to that in a moment. This is not just taxes. Should we pay our taxes because they're for the good of the community? This was a specific tax that there was a significant issue with. Would Jesus have an answer that would work? Would Jesus say something that would alienate? He always does. If I were taking notes this morning, I would just remind myself somewhere that Jesus always alienates when he speaks. Now, he always speaks the right way, and he always leads the right way with people. But his truth is the truth, and he has absolute authority to proclaim the truth. The question is, does Jesus have authority that matters for this day-to-day matter? In Luke 20, they cover it like this. Luke writes, keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. In Matthew 22, then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They're setting him up. Can I just remind you that when you feel like you're being set up and entrapped, I don't want to jump too quickly to application, but can I just remind you that things aren't always what they seem? Right, when things are coming unglued around you, may I remind you that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Can I remind you, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, that we're not to look at the things that are seen all of the time, but to recognize that there are things unseen. The things seen are temporary. The things not seen are eternal. So here's a group in front of Jesus setting him up, and their tone is flattery. Have you ever been flattered? We talked about flattery this morning. I said, hey, good looking, to Pastor D, and then I went, I think he is good looking, but I didn't want to flatter him. I said, I'm going to say something on flattery this morning, to which somebody in the thing said, well, flatter me. Flattery are the things that you would say to a person's face that you would never say about them to anybody else. Gossip is the opposite, right? The things you would say to everybody else about a person, but you would never say to their face. Paul reminds us in Romans 16, I urge you, brothers and sisters, watch out for those who cause divisions. How do you know them? Such people are not serving Christ, their own appetites, by smooth talk and flattery. They deceive the most naive people. They flatter him. Oh, we know that you heard the way I read it. I read it on purpose with that tone. You, Jesus, are, oh, you, you're special. You're not like anybody else. Notice the cleverness of the question, though. Let's look at the question there in I'm reading this. The print here is microscopic in my Bible. I'm so sorry. It's not me. No, I'm just kidding. It's verse 14. So they're asking about this tax. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? The CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, says, is it lawful? The ESV says the same thing. King James uses that same rendering. Is it lawful? Is this right? Is this legal for us to pay this particular tax? What's special about this tax? It's a poll tax. the word it comes from the Latin loan word meaning census. It's referred to the annual poll tax demanded by the Roman emperor from all Jews, and it's all the way back to AD 6. And so this particular tax went right into the emperor's coffers. It wasn't used for the community. It wasn't used to better the roads or to do anything. This just padded Caesar's pocket. Do you get this now? So they're not saying, is it right for us to fulfill our obligations to Rome? They're saying, is it right for us to pay this tax? Is this legal? Well, the Pharisees ask if it's legal. The Herodians are standing there. The Pharisees didn't like doing it, but they made an exception. Why? Because they were in Rome's pocket to a large degree. We'll see that play out in a moment. And then you have the Herodians there. There's a political and a religious angle to this. You see, the Pharisees didn't like it because Caesar had declared himself worthy of worship. He said, you've got to worship me. So the Pharisees are asking Jesus, right? Can't you just see him, right? Tightening up, straightening up their tie and making sure they're and they're going, so is it legal? When people emphasize words, it's usually, is it legal? Because we've got the law of Moses. And should we? Now, why would they ask, is it legal and should we? There's such cleverness to this. Notice these two questions here. Is it lawful? Should we do it? Just because something is legal doesn't mean it's right. The legality of a matter has no bearing on the morality of a matter. Walter E. Williams, a brilliant thinker of our day and age, wrote this: how does something immoral when done privately become moral when it's done collectively? Furthermore, does legality establish morality? Slavery was legal. Apartheid was legal. Stalinist, Nazi, and Maoist urges were legal. Clearly, the fact of legality does not justify these crimes. Legality alone cannot be the talisman of a moral people. Let me give you an example from our recent headlines. New York legislation. Legal to perform abortions up until 40 weeks, full term. Virginia proposed legislation. The baby can be delivered, kept comfortable outside the womb while the mother decides on the next steps. They're proposing that to be legal. Has no bearing on the morality. You see the cleverness of these questions they're asking? How is he going to get out of this one? May I remind you that Jesus has absolute authority. Jesus responds. He says, bring me a coin. Now the beauty of this is the hypocrisy that they're coming to him with. He says, bring me a coin. Now here these men are trying to trap Jesus and accuse him of collaboration with the enemy. And they're the ones profiting financially from Rome. They reach in their pocket and pull out a day's wage and put it in Jesus' hand. He says, whose image is on the coin? You know how it plays out. Remember that the Lord set up rulers and established governments. That's part of God's plan for authority here on the earth. It's a way that he can display his own authority. But before he established the rule of law, he made man. He said, let us make man in our own image, our own likeness, the NIV renders. He says, whose image is on the coin? What inscription? Caesar's. Render unto Caesar's what Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. And they were amazed. So what is God's? We are. Paul writes in Colossians 2, see that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Those elemental spirits, here's the deception. It's the lie from the garden. It's Satan whispering in our ear. It's your body, your rights, your choice, your life. Nobody can tell you what to do. Contrast that with what we know to be the biblical worldview, the gospel revealing worldview that God gives us in his word. We have been bought with a price. We are not our own. So we glorify God in our bodies. We don't become bondservants of men. Why? Because God made us. And in that shorter Westminster Catechism, I love that first confession. It says, why did God make man? To glorify him and enjoy him forever. That's why you were made. That's why you're miserable outside of that context. It's not that there's a hole in your heart. I'm not taking too much issue with St. Francis of Assisi and the Augustinian world there, but I'm saying that's not always the case. There's some people who feel tremendously fulfilled as they think they're running 1,000 miles the other direction from God and God alone. They might feel fulfilled, but feelings are deceptive. And at the end of their day, they will long for something more, something deeper. Why? Because they're not doing what they were made to do. You and I were made for worship, and we were made to glorify God. So there's the dilemma. It's politically motivated. It's challenging. It's an everyday thing. Does Jesus have authority to deal with this? We see Israel's faith on display. What does Jesus say? I think he dealt with it well. He spoke with authority because he had authority. Let me remind you, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority. Jesus in Matthew 28 says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. I'm giving you two basic notes this morning, two thoughts to write down to carry you through your week. That's it. I'm not going to John Piper you and give you 37 subpoints per either, right? He's very, very tricky, that guy, when you listen to him. I've only got 3 points. And an hour and 20 minutes later, you're going, what's the third point? Right? I'm not here to play fan favorites or anything, but have you ever heard Jerry Falwell preach? And I didn't hear a lot of his messages, but the couple I heard, they would be 10 or 12 point messages. He'd spend 27 minutes on the first point and 3 minutes on the rest. How do you do that? I'm not that talented. So I've got two things for you this morning. Hopefully we'll get to them in time, right? Number one, Jesus has absolute authority in everyday matters. Jesus has absolute authority in everyday matters. Does Jesus really have something to say about this? Is there really something to obey here? Is there something that I can do? Is there a way that I can avoid sin in this situation? Yes, Jesus has absolute authority in everyday matters. Let's look at the remainder of our text this morning. Verses 18 through 27. I won't go verse by verse through this because really, who wants to go back through the brothers and the wife and come on? Y'all can read that at home in any translation you choose, in all of them if you like. The second one married the widow and had no kids. I'm reading this and can I just tell you, I'll get to it really biblically and preachery sounding in a minute, but these guys didn't even believe in the resurrection. I mean, it's like when somebody that you know, you've heard that phrase, playing the devil's advocate. They don't believe, and you learn that in debate class, right? You have to argue both sides of a position, all that. But their goal here is not to get better at debating. Their goal is to trap Jesus, the God who knows everything, the Word with flesh on, and they walk up to him. I'm just wondering, like, after he got through dealing with the Pharisees and the Herodians, where the Sadducees standing right there, and then he goes, all right, what do you guys want? I'm not saying he was sarcastic. That's all me, okay, if you pick that up on him. But I'm just, when he goes like, in the resurrection, if he just goes, the resurrection, come on, you guys don't even believe this. Go ahead, tell me what you got. And so they lay out this straw man, or rather this straw man's brother's brother. Anyway, would Jesus be able to speak to this? Does he have any authority to really speak on that matter? Because this is now the life after. Here he is claiming to be God's son, to have come from heaven, and when he speaks, the Father speaking, he doesn't say anything unless the Father tells him. Hey, Jesus, are you pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib? And if you don't know what that means, may the Lord bless you. There are way too many books and things written on such matters. Are you millennial or pre or post or this or that? I want to come up. I'm trying to develop a new one. I'll let you know how it goes. Are you, where do you land on this? What's your eschatology, Jesus? I need to know where my mansion is, Jesus. I need to know what color the carpet will be in my mansion. Who's going to have a key to my pad? Jesus, do you have any authority to speak to eternal matters? The Sadducees did not even believe in the resurrection, and they're trying to trip him up on that. They don't even care about it. They're trying a false argument, which is a hyperbole of a straw man. The real issue was Jesus' authority outside of everyday matters. You see, he had a word in season for everyday matters. But would he have a word that would anchor and tether to the things unseen for eternity? Does Jesus have absolute authority? Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. Look at the text, verse 24, and Jesus replied, are you not in error? Because, everybody breathe in, breathe out, you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. I'm 42, but I believe that constitutes a mic drop, right? I think that's where you go, boom. But Jesus didn't do that. He's not crass that way. He loves people. He's trying to get to the heart of the matter. But could it be? Could the problem be that you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? Wow. And then he goes on. He doesn't stop there. There was a headline recently in my newsfeed that said, young gay man sends message to Karen Pence about Christian schools. Go back. Young gay man sends message to Karen Pence about Christian schools. Is he a theologian? Is he an administrator of a school? Is he an educator? Did he actually send a message to Karen, or did he just get on YouTube or Facebook or whatever and say, I have a message for Karen Pence going to work at this Christian school? I'm not here to talk about political matters, but I'm just saying, does he know the scriptures, or does he know the power of God? We get a lot of heat as Christians this day and age, and people asking us nuanced questions that they think sound intelligent, but they don't realize reveals that they don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And so that ought to burden us to pray for them and to be Christ to them and witness to them and share the gospel with them. This is how it works. The focus of heaven is not your pleasure, your creature comforts, or even your resurrection details. Jesus says, no, they won't be married. The covenant of marriage, let me remind you, is for the display of the gospel here on earth. Marriage was not given for your happiness. It was given for our holiness. What? Yeah, really? We get to be happy at times in that, but there's great joy in displaying a love of Christ, loving the church in the way that husbands lay down their lives for their wives. It's a gospel tract to the world that says, come, let me tell you about Jesus. With regard to marriage, they'll be like angels, not angels. When your friend or family member passes on from this life to the next, heaven doesn't get a new angel. That's folk theology. Angels are created beings. If your friend or loved one has repented of their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they go to heaven as a saint of God, the bride of Christ, the church triumphant in heaven. They'll be like angels. God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. He's the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus said, I am that I am. If we have hope only in this life, we're to be pitied of all men, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. You see, the point of the resurrection is not me and you. The point of the resurrection is Jesus Christ. And they miss that. What about this one and that one? What about me, 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 me? The me monster comes out. What about my pleasure in heaven? Your motivation is wrong. Here's your second point. Jesus has absolute authority in eternal matters. Well, Pastor Chad, there's a lot of text there, not very profound, not very deep points there. I'm amazed, though, how easy it is for us to get off center and off track when we forget the absolute authority of Christ in our day-to-day lives. And how distracted we can become when we start focusing on the minutiae of things that really, we're in the South, so I can say don't amount to a hill of beans. I've never seen a hill of beans, but Jesus has absolute authority. Look at how he wraps it up. He says, you are badly mistaken. Now, I was taught that you sandwich a negative thing with two positive things. Anybody else teach that? Like in job reviews and stuff, when I had to do reviews with my staff at BGA, I'd sit them down and be like, hey, how are you? Your hair looks nice today. You're terrible. And I like your shoes. Have a great day. Let's see if we can get on that, right? I'm kidding. It's not quite how it went. That was a review I had. But really, I was taught to sandwich that. Look how Jesus deals with this. He starts with, you don't know the Bible, and you don't know the power of God, and ends with, you're badly mistaken. I'm not recommending that that's immediately applicable to your life and situation. What I'm saying is that Jesus didn't play when it came to a colossal miss that robbed God of his glory. And that's what was going on in both of these situations. The religious energy of the day was spent on religious things and not on getting to know God on his terms and following Jesus and becoming fishers of men. You don't walk away from a conversation like this and feel like you've won, but we live in a culture of hyper-relativism. We're told to live our truth. You were taking that. I was hoping you would stop when you were starting because I was going to have to skip all this. We're told to live your truth. We're living in a day when men who are called pastors, Christian pastors, who hold Bibles or something akin to a Bible in their hand, being interviewed on national media and are being asked about basic Christian dogma. They're asked, is there salvation outside of Jesus Christ? They're asked, can this Bible be trusted? They're asked, do you believe that sin will keep people from heaven? And they stumble, they bumble and fumble their way through it. I don't know. I've met some really sincere people from India. I'm just not sure. That's an actual quote from one of the pastors of one of America's largest churches dealing with questions on, is there salvation outside of Christ? Can the Bible be trusted? Does sin keep you from heaven? God, give us some men that know, and then he'll say it when it's time for them to say it. This is a denial of Jesus' absolute authority for everyday matters and eternal matters. May I remind you, I'm nearly done. Thank you for your patience this morning. Christ alone is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creations, Colossians 1 read. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they're thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him, hear this, Americans, and for him, not for us. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. John 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. The Sadducees' question seems ridiculous. But then I wonder, when you think about heaven, are you thinking small and selfish or big and glorious? It's ridiculous to think about heaven with just you there. It's ridiculous to think about heaven as going to satisfy you for eternity because, please hear me, with all love and tenderness, Mamaw's there and Papaw's there. Dr. Russell Moore, who heads the Ethics and Legal Commission for the Southern Baptist Convention, made the statement, I like family reunions for about 4 or 5 hours. He said, and these are people I love and love being around. He said, I get on my nerves if I'm around me too much longer than that. Mama, daddy, son, daughter, grandma, grandpa, aunt, uncle, friend, coworker, that won't be what makes heaven heaven. Christ. You see, heaven is not just for people who are looking for a consumer nirvana. It's for people who love Jesus. Jesus has absolute authority in everyday matters, the here and now. So we say, yes, Lord, to his word. Whatever he asks, we follow Mary's instruction. Whatever he says do, do it. Why? Because he has absolute authority. He's the only one qualified to be in all sufficiency. You know two words that don't go together? No and Lord. Think about it. Number two, Jesus has absolute authority in eternal matters, so we are satisfied with him. He will be what makes the resurrection real. Not who's married to who or whose mansion is next to whose mansion in heaven. He will be what makes heaven, heaven. Now here's the question that most of us ask every Sunday, anytime we have a Bible study. What does any of this matter? Well, I think a passage like this in context underscores the authority of God's word. It reminds us that it's true. It really is true. It underlines the supremacy of Christ alone and that he never backed down. Even though he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, he contended for the faith. God can defend himself. And it reminds us of the enemy's ever-present strategy to undermine the work of disciple-making churches. Maybe it's not so far-fetched after all to imagine a, listen carefully, I'm closing, politically charged, virtue-signaling, religious question or two coming your way this week. Do you think that's a possibility? Maybe you dealt with it last week. Or could you just imagine with me for a moment that some in our churches get so caught up in what others say about Scripture instead of the Scriptures alone that they begin to pull others away to their thing, causing confusion in the church on secondary and tertiary matters, and keep these deep questions and deep, they're so deep they've drowned in their own intellectualism and they're not making disciple-making disciples. Are those two things way off base? Christ is our all for today, and Christ alone will satisfy us for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we recognize the futility of our faith. Here's Israel sending the best of the best to trip up Jesus, putting their faith, as it were, on display for all to see. And we recognize, Lord, that the most moral people in our community, the most giving and those that would even give sacrificially to endowments that are for the better of the community and do their dead level best to live in a way that looks like an upstanding citizen. They might even be celebrated by the local church. We recognize, Lord, that our righteousness, the best we have, is like filthy rags on display to you, Lord. We have futile faith, just like the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the elders, and the crowd that was so easily swayed by every wind of doctrine. Lord, our faith is futile unless it's tethered to the absolute authority and the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, we have faith in you alone. I pray this morning that if there are those here who are not yet personally and powerfully acquainted with the Scriptures and the power of God through the person of Jesus Christ and his authority and the claims that he makes on all creation, Lord, that they would repent of their sins and put their faith and trust in you and recognize this week, today, all through the week, every moment of time, you have absolute authority for everyday matters that will face us, even if they're complex. And you have absolute authority for all eternity. We bless you. In Jesus' name, let the church say, amen.